and that is primarily Bible teaching throughout the day. I'm on twice a day, this pre-recorded programming from our services, so it's basically Bible teaching. But a lot of great speakers and great Bible teachers will be over here. Actually, I just talked to Pastor Raul Reese today, and man, that guy is funny. I called him on the phone, and I wanted to invite him because, you know, Pastor Raul is a kung fu guy. And so I wanted to invite him to come and roll some jiu-jitsu with me on Friday. And he said, no, man, I can't because I laid my motorcycle down. And I'm all scarred up. His whole side of his body is shredded, apparently. So, but he's going to be with us on Sunday morning. So be careful if you give him a hug. I guess he's just cheddared, as they used to say. That was an old word, huh? And but he's going to be here. Pastor Greg is going to be here. Actually, Pastor Greg is going to share on Saturday night as well. There's a number of events. There are three events. The How to Walk Conference is all day Saturday. Then the outreaches that we have extend from Saturday night, that night, to Wednesday night. Every night, one of the guest speakers is giving an evangelistic message. And from what we've seen in the past, about 1,000 people a night will gather, and a lot of people will be invited to make a commitment to the Lord. If you want to come forward, brother, I'll lead you to the Lord. Do you have a question?
Yeah, what time on Saturday?
Saturday is at 6:30. 6:30. And every night is at 6:30, except for Sunday night is their regular time. That's at 6 o'clock. But our Sunday night will be postponed until the following week, as will the following Wednesday, because we want to be able to attend. The third event is a pastor's leaders conference. That is Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday during the day. If you're interested in doing that, if you want to just sign up for one day, you can do that just to spend the day hanging out and listening to Bible teaching and just being encouraged. And I get to share on Monday for that, and that's something I'm looking forward to and we're excited about. Other announcements that I'm forgetting? I don't have a bulletin this morning, this evening, so I don't know. There's a meeting on Thursday. Is that listed in there? Yeah, they need help with security and some other things, and so they have a debriefing sort of meeting. What's that? Familiarization?
Orientation.
We don't want to use the word orientation around here. Did you have a question?
How old do you have to be a volunteer?
I don't think there's an age requirement. You can probably volunteer. All right. Tonight we're going to be in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Have you guys had a good time as we've gone through some of these end times prophecies? Last week we had a film called The Third Jihad. Was that kind of heavy? Was that too much? No? God reigns. That's right. Praise God for that. Yes, Jennifer. Of course I remember your name. Somebody borrowed it, but I think it came back. Now, there's another film that actually I had heard about from a couple of years ago, and it's probably the original sort of summary of Islam's ideology and so forth in the world, and it's a film called Obsession. And I ordered that after I ordered The Third Jihad and we started advertising it. But in my opinion, I've watched both of them, Obsession is extremely educational and incredibly fascinating. And I watched that this past week, and rather than showing films back to back, we're going to go through Thessalonians, and then after the How to Walk and all the events in a month or 6 weeks or so, we're going to show that as well. And I want to show the whole version because it's one of the most eye-opening and fascinating things that you've seen. And I think you'll enjoy it. And we really want to show this to the public. It's not necessarily a Christian film by any means, but you really need to understand what's out there in the world so that you can get serious about your faith. When you see that other people are serious about their faith, as misguided as it is, and as nihilistic as it is, then it gives us hope to be without reservation. And you know, we have faith in the Word of God, which is sure and pure. And so I want to be encouraged, though, before we get into something heavy like Obsession. But you can ask In fact, I don't know if you have that. Okay. Jen's the first one. You can take that home tonight if you want. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. My wife's grandmother was born in Thessalonica. And so this is a city that exists even to this day. It's in modern-day Greece, and it was, of course, in Macedonia, in the language of the Roman Empire. The Thessalonians were a group of people that belonged to a pretty wealthy capital city in ancient Greece. If you remember the story from Acts chapter 16, Paul was in the area of Galatia, which was modern-day Turkey. If you can picture in your mind an atlas or a map, they were on that side, over on the east. And the scripture says in Acts chapter 16 that they tried to go through Galatia, but the Holy Spirit prohibited them from moving. And then they moved to Mysia and Bithynia. And finally, they came to Troas. And the scripture says that the Holy Spirit was not permitting them to go further. The disciples and Paul the Apostle, along with Timothy and Silas, were stuck. They had no place to go. And that night in Troas, Paul the Apostle, he had a vision. He had a vision of a man wearing Grecian garments. He was a man from Macedonia. And in this vision, he called the Apostle Paul, "Come and help us." And it was a vision from the Lord for them to travel over that body of water into Greece. And so they did. And you'll recall in Acts chapter 17, as they came to the first city, it was Philippi. And in Philippi, Paul's habit or custom was to go into the synagogue to the gathering of the Jews. There was already the foundation of the Word of God, so he could explain from the scriptures that they believed in how Jesus, Yeshua, fulfilled the prophecies, and he came, and he would come again. But if there wasn't a large enough population of Jews, male Jews, there had to be 10. If there were 10 Jews, they had to build a synagogue. But there weren't even 10, and so we find in Acts 17, Paul the Apostle has gone down to the riverside. And the Jews, if they were small in number, would gather by a small source of living water. They felt that that was the place to meet. And we read there about a woman named Lydia whose heart was open to the Lord. And then as Paul and Silas would travel through the streets, there was a young girl that was filled with a demon. She was demon-possessed. She was a fortune teller. And she followed them and said, "Listen to them, they're servants of the Most High God." After a few days, Paul the Apostle realized that this girl was demon-possessed. God doesn't need advertising. He doesn't need help from the devil to get the message out. So Paul turned around and said, "Come out of that young girl." And so the demon was forced to leave her by the power of the Holy Spirit. But now this girl was of no value to her masters, and she was being used and manipulated. And they were upset because now their wallet was touched, and they caused a riot in the town, and they grabbed Paul, and they grabbed Silas, and they beat them and threw them in prison, and we find them there singing in the middle of the night, something those prison walls had never heard, singing and praising the Lord, maybe using their chains for percussion with the tinkle-tinkle and with some clapping, and the other prisoners were shocked, but the Bible says that the place began to rock and roll. Well, sort of, because there was an earthquake. It was almost like as if God said, "Man, I love this song." He started rocking, and the place shattered. The doors flew open, and it says the Philippian jailer, because if you lost your prisoners, you would be executed, being afraid of that or that the prisoners were coming to kill him, he began to lean up on his sword to take his own life, even though he was a family man. And the word came from deep in the dungeon, "Don't hurt yourself, we're still here." And the man ran in, the Philippian jailer, and he fell on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And the Bible says that they led that man to the Lord. Here he was, a Gentile, and that man took them home to his house, and he bathed their wounds, probably the wounds that he gave them. And his whole family was baptized, and it was awesome. And then they came, and they told Paul and Silas, "You got to get out of town." And they said, "Well, we're not leaving because we're Roman citizens, and you had no right to beat us. So you come and apologize to us." And so, of course, the leaders were shocked that they were Roman citizens. They were in trouble for doing this. And so they did come, and they begged them, "Please leave town." They did leave town, and they moved from Philippi to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, where we are here. It was just a few weeks there. The scripture says in Acts chapter 17, there were three Sabbaths, three Saturdays. If those were bunched together, that's only 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks, or maybe 3.5 weeks. And so there they were there, and a small church was planted. Some people came to faith as Paul went into the synagogue. Some Jews were converted and some Gentiles as well, but the same people that hated Paul came chasing him, and they stirred up a riot there, and you can read about that in Acts 17, and Paul had to leave. Only 2-3 weeks planting a church. He took off and he went to the area of Berea. From Berea, he left Silas and Timothy, and he moved on to Athens. And he went up to the Areopagus, and he spoke on Mars Hill where all the philosophers would hang out. And he had a great sermon, but no results. And then he moved on to Corinth, where he was exhausted. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, he says, I came to you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So here was a guy, you know, that, have you ever been in a place where you were at a dead end and it seemed like God opened a door, like these apostles at a dead end, the Holy Spirit's not letting them go into Bithynia or Galatia or Mysia. Anywhere they went, the Spirit of God closed it down, but then a door opened. Come over here. But when they got there, they were beaten. They were jailed. They were chased out of town. The government officials were asked, and they tried to plant a church, but only had 2 or 3 weeks. He preached a great sermon on Mars Hill, but nobody responded. Finally, when he came to Corinth, he was frustrated. He was disappointed, I'm sure, probably questioning, was it God's will at all, or was it just a vision of my own mind? And then Silas and Timothy came. They had stayed back and visited again the church at Thessalonica. And when they came, they brought word that the believers there are still going for Jesus. And that was a sign, that was proof to Paul that it was a work of the Holy Spirit. That when Paul left, the believers continued on. They weren't followers of man, they were followers of God. And so Paul sat down with joy in his heart and he wrote the letter of Thessalonians. It's the first letter Paul would ever write to the churches. And we find him beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, which is the Greek form of the word Silas. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He says he writes to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people get confused about the word church. And they think a church is a building. As kids, we did that little thing. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the doors. And there's all the people. But the church is not a building. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. And ek is where we get our word exit. It means to be called out. And so God has called us out from this dark world. We've heard his voice and we've turned to him. We've said, we're not part of this world. We are called out. And so the church of God is all those who've made their exit from this earth into his kingdom. We belong to him. Jesus said, when two or more are gathered in my name, I'm there in that place. And so this truly isn't our church. You are our church. As we're sitting here, this room is nothing without the believers. Trust me. It's hot, it's dark, and it's muggy in here. But when you come in, it's the life of God that's in you. You are the church. Years ago when I was pastoring with my dad, we would clear the chairs out after church and set up a basketball hoop. And somebody came after services, and there we were sweating and boxing out and dunking on each other. And somebody said, I can't believe you're playing basketball in the church. And one of the pastors said, no, the church is playing basketball in the building. It's because we're the church. You're the church. And wherever you go, I mean, people could call the office and say, where's your church? And, you know, the reality is the church is spread out everywhere. Wherever you go, you're the church. You take the church, you take the presence of the Lord into your job on the construction site and the sales office, you know. You are the body of Christ. And so he calls this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. And notice, it's in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives that greeting that he was so familiar with. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these things are interesting to me. Notice in the grammar, I don't want to get too technical for you there, but he uses two prepositions. He says the church is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek grammar there, it really puts Jesus and the Father on the same level, the same plane. It says, and that prepositional tie there, you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus. That's a clear statement by the Holy Spirit of the divinity and equality of Jesus, the Son of God, with the Father of God. And he does it again in the second phrase, grace to you and peace from whom? From God and Jesus, from the Father and the Son, the equality there. But notice the greeting in itself, grace to you and peace. Grace was a common greeting of the Greeks. It's the word charis. It's actually where we get our word charismatic. A person who is charismatic believes that God gives gifts to his people. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit, but there's a stereotype that goes along with the phrase charismatic, but we believe in the gifts of the Spirit. It means to have favor or sweetness. It means to have somebody's goodwill. It was a common greeting among the Greeks. Hey, charis, grace to you. And then he also adds the common greeting of the ancient world with the Hebrews. The word peace was the way that even to this day the Jews will greet one another, shalom. And even in Arabic they say salam, or peace to you. And peace is really the absence of war, isn't it? It's a state of tranquility. It's a place where the war has ended. And I never get tired of noting the fact that grace always comes before peace. Because I can't have peace with God. The enmity, the hostility between God and me cannot end until I receive the grace of God. I need God's grace to forgive me of my sin. Then the war is over. Then the peace with God and the peace from God can come to me. So he says, you know, these simple greetings speak so much to us. Grace to you and peace. We need grace and we need peace from the Lord. Now he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. I like the way Paul says, we make mention of you in our prayers. He doesn't say, you know, we pray for you every day for 3 hours, because that would be hard. He prayed for all the churches, but he says, we make mention of you. And it's simple enough to say that we remember you in prayer, and we're thanking God for you. We give thanks. Well, that indicates that they prayed together. It's good to pray with other people. Jesus said, when you pray, pray in this way, our Father. Speaks of corporate prayer. Our means you're praying with other people. It's good to pray alone, and it's good to pray with others. And so he says, we give thanks. I think of Paul as an intense person, but really he's fueled not by ambition, but I think he's fueled by gratitude toward God. Every letter he writes, he always finds something to be thankful about. That's a good practice. That's a good habit for us. No matter how much somebody might irritate us, or how bad things get, if you can do what the Apostle Paul does and says, I thank God for you. Even if you are the biggest lesson in life for me, I thank God. There's something you're doing for me. But here he says, we thank God for you, and it's probably important to realize he's not thankful because they were perfect in their doctrine, because he's going to spend some time bringing them into line. He's got to correct them a little bit. He's not thankful that they're zealous and hungry for the word of God, because it says of the Bereans that they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they sought the word every day. Paul wasn't thankful that they thought so highly of him. In fact, in some of the chapters, he has to furiously argue against all the slander that's happening. So it's not necessarily that they thought so highly of him that he's thankful for, and it's not that they were morally perfected, because he has some correction to do there. What he thanks God for was the fact that we find in verse 3, this is what he remembers. He says, we thank God because we remember, notice in verse 3, without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Here are those three things that maybe you've heard at weddings when they read 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But in fact, this triad, or this group of three, first appears right here in Paul's first letter. In the first few verses, he says, now we remember, we are thankful to God for you because the proof of what God has done in your life, and this is what Paul's thankful for, that God has actually done a work in their life. And it's evidenced in three ways, in their faith, in their love, and in their hope. And he says, first of all, that it's a work of faith. We believe that we're saved by grace through faith and not of works. But here we read about a work of faith. Now, of course, James would say, if your faith is without works, then your faith is dead. It's important to realize that faith that works, works, right? We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. My faith in the Lord will produce works. In fact, it's interesting the word that's used there because it almost seems repetitive where he says a work of faith and a labor of love. But the word for a work of faith is the word energy. It's just a transformed life. It's that initial transformation where you turn from dead works and you serve the living God. Where it's that turning around where you have faith and now you have a new life. You have a new energy. That's the work of faith. Remember when they came to Jesus and they said, "What, you know, tell us what to do that we might work the works of God." And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." And so my work of faith is when I believe in him, I now have energy to have a transformed life. But he goes on and he uses another word for work. He speaks about the labor of love. And that really means heavy lifting. The word labor there is the Greek word kopos, and it means to struggle and to strain. And this is the evidence of love. When we love, we will work hard. You've never seen anybody work harder than a mom or a dad to provide for their kids. And so he speaks here about the transformation of their life, that now they're serving the true and living God. And then he goes on to say the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of the versions, I believe, have a different word for patience. It might use the word endurance in your Bible. And in fact, I think that's a better translation than what I have here in the New King James, because patience really speaks of, in my mind, is when I get tired of waiting for people counting their change in line at the coffee shop. Oh, let's see, that's 74, 75. I'm just impatient, but that's not the word here. Patience is when I'm waiting statically and not doing anything. But the real meaning here is endurance. It's the strength that I need to finish a marathon. It means to keep laboring and working and hanging in there, not passively, but actively moving forward. And he says, when I saw this and I remember this in your lives, I gave thanks to God because I know that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And when I see this in my life or your life, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. You need to know that God produces these things in your life. A work of faith, a labor of love, and the patience to hope in the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 4, the proof of this, he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. And here we come to the doctrine of the election of God, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Now, how do I know if I'm elected of God? How do I know if I have his approval or I have his vote, so to speak? Well, it's proven out in my life by the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. It's that endurance. It's that love that causes me to do the heavy lifting and serve the Lord. It's the energy that I have as a result of faith. And so he says, I just thank God because I can see what's happened in your life, and that is evidence that God has chosen you. Notice verse 5. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He says the gospel didn't come in word only. Now, I've heard a saying before, and I think I've even seen it. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and use words when necessary. It's true in one sense. I think St. Francis of Assisi said that. But I think there's a tendency to, in our day and age, sometimes we'll overemphasize what's called lifestyle evangelism. That if we act nice enough and if we are friendly enough, then people will come to faith just because we're such nice people. Now, that might be good for you, but I'm hopeless in that sense because I'm not a nice person all the time. There are a lot nicer people out there than me, and they're not even Christians. You see, the gospel is both word, that is the actual instruction. It's very simple, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ died on the cross according to the scriptures for our sins. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. The gospel is very simple. A good friend of mine used to have on his message machine on his phone. The gospel within 8 seconds, 4 seconds, it said this. I got good news and bad news. The good news is Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for your sin. The bad news is I can't get to the phone. Leave a message. And that was the gospel. That's in word. But now he says, you guys heard it, but you also saw it in power. What was the power? Well, the power was probably in the working of miracles, perhaps. But I think the most powerful thing about the gospel is that it dramatically changes a person's life. And that's what he references in the very next thought of verse 5. He says, you know what kind of men we were among you for the sake of the gospel. And so he says, you saw the gospel working in our lives, that we were there for you as transformed people. Your witness as a changed life is the most powerful, awesome testimony of the gospel that there is. And when you live a life that's consistent with what you preach, there's nothing more powerful than that. And that comes, as he says here, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Hey, Paul, don't you think maybe you should switch that around? You became followers of the Lord and then us? Well, it seems like he brings this up because, you know, when somebody first gets saved, they have no other example of what Christ is. The only example we have are other Christians. So Paul says, you saw our example and you followed us as we were following the Lord. Paul would do this over and over. He said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, follow me as I follow Christ. That is a tall order. Can you say that to other people? Hey, follow me as I follow Christ. That's a pretty serious thing. Paul would tell the Thessalonians in the next epistle that he wrote, he would follow up on this in chapter 3, verse 9 of the next one. He says, we gave you our lives as an example. Paul would tell Timothy, you have followed my manner of life. And then he would turn around and tell Timothy, now you be an example to the believers in word and in deed, in love and spirit and faith and in purity. And so here these Thessalonians began to follow the example of Paul the Apostle and Silas and Timothy. And it says they received the word in much affliction. Now, Paul and Silas had just come from Philippi. They probably still had, you know, black and blue eyes and probably walked with a little limp. What happened to you there? We got beat up for the gospel. Oh, that's a bummer. No, it's not a bummer. It's amazing. God's work is so awesome. The guy who beat us up received the Lord. It's great. And so there was the example. And so now the Thessalonians are saying, well, the world that we live in despises the weakness that you're preaching about this man who died on the cross. But we understand that that was for our sins to be washed away. So now we will embrace the gospel even though we will be afflicted in it. So Paul remembers that. And he says, you became followers and you received the word. You received the word of the gospel in affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so you became examples. Notice what verse 7 says, to all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. And so not only did they become followers of the Lord, but they became examples to others. And that's the way things work, isn't it? Where when we follow the Lord, we become examples to others. You know, it's interesting that the world, you know, you think about it, the world is watching you. The world is watching Christians. Why? They want to know, what does a Christian look like? And all they have is you. Unfortunately, they have a lot of bad examples too. But our life is the only thing people can see. So Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And then those who follow that example, like us, should be able to say, and we ought to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Look at my life. I've turned my heart over to the Lord. I trust the Lord with my whole heart. I lean not on my own understanding. I've cast my cares upon him, and God has been good to me. And the joy that we have, even in spite of affliction, becomes a witness to others. Notice verse 8, Paul says, for from you, the word of the Lord. Notice this over and over. He talks about the word. Verse 5, the gospel didn't come in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you received the word, verse 6, in much affliction. And then from you now, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. This was like a bugle cry. The word of the Lord has been blasted out from you, not only in Macedonia, that's Greece and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we don't need to say anything. In fact, He says in verse 9, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." So Paul says when we'd get to different cities and we wanted to tell people about what we did in Thessalonica, they would say, "Oh no, we heard all about it. We heard that you went in there and they received you and they received the gospel." The words are, everybody knows. He says that people are telling us about what we did because of what has happened in your life. It's just like a beacon now into the whole area. And notice what they're hearing as we come to the end of our chapter. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from God." I'm sorry, how you turned to, that's not what they did. They didn't turn from God. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I see a connection here between the work that he's talked about earlier, the work of faith, that's found here in verse 9, how you turned from idols to God. That's the work of faith. Repentance is that initial beginning of faith. And then he says, to serve the living God. That speaks of the labor of love. And then he says, to wait. That speaks of the endurance of hope. And so here, a very simple life for the Thessalonians. They first turned to God from idols. They lived in an idolatrous environment. The Greeks were, I think, a little bit more honest about what they worshipped than we are. We say, well, I'm not an idolater. I don't worship anything. And yet the Greeks were a little more transparent. They would look at a person's life and they would try to ascertain what dominated that person's life. And they had a god for it. If a person was just a drinker, then they say, well, you worship Bacchus. If a person was just into sex and that's what they looked for day in and day out, they'd say, well, you're, you know, into Eros or Ashtart. If a person was into money, that's what dominated their life. They worship mammon. Or if a person was into how they looked, they worshiped Adonis. Or they had all these things, and you could follow those gods, and that's what you worshiped. And they were very honest about it. They weren't ashamed. They didn't hide it. It's just what they did. And in our day and age, we're very, you know, we don't have idols, but we still have master passions, don't we? People still are consumed with certain things, whether they be alcohol or sex or how they look or any number of things. And it's important that we realize that coming to the Lord is turning from those things. That's what repentance is. It's stopping and turning. Instead of running from God, we run to God. Instead of running after those idols, the Thessalonians began to run or chase toward God. It speaks of their work of faith. And then he says the next step for the Thessalonians was that they began to serve the true and living God. Now that they've discovered God's love for them and they're beginning to love him back, that's growing in their hearts, the natural result is serving. The natural result is working for the Lord, giving to the Lord, laboring in love for the Lord. What can I do for you, Lord? I look at what you've done for me. I look at what you did when you gave your life to hang on the cross. What can I do for you? And then he says, this is what we do now in verse 10, and to wait. Now this speaks of our endurance or our patience of hope, to wait for his Son. That's what we do. Our life is a process of continually turning from idols and serving the living God, and we're just waiting for his Son to return. At the end of every chapter in Thessalonians, in the very last verses, you'll find a reference to the coming of the Lord, the rapture that is our great hope in the Scripture. So he speaks about waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The reason that we wanted to study end times before we got into the book of 1 Thessalonians was because we look at the signs of the times, the signs that Jesus Christ is coming again, because the Scripture teaches that the Lord will return for us. Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again so that I might receive you to myself." Remember that when Jesus spoke to the disciples in John 14. And he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away, I will come again." So Jesus promises to come again. It was the hope of the Apostle Paul 2,000 years ago. And it's the hope of every believer. And I believe God has designed it so that we would always have reason to believe Jesus would come in our generation. In fact, the Apostle Paul would write to the Thessalonians, he says, "When Jesus comes back, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord." And so he believed that Jesus would come back in his lifetime. I mean, it's very logical to think if he would get to a city and he would tell these people who had never heard of the Jewish Messiah, these people who didn't live in Israel, they didn't reject him. He comes into the synagogue and says, "The Messiah came." But our leaders in Israel, you know how corrupt politicians are. Our leaders back in Jerusalem, they rejected him and crucified him. But look right here. Look at right here. It's all laid out in the scripture. He came and he fulfilled the promise of the scripture that he would be a sacrifice. And he promises to come again. Well, the next logical question for these new believers would be, when is he coming again? And then Paul would begin to explain what we call the study of last things, eschatology. And he would talk about the rapture of the church, and we'll get more into that as we get into the book of Thessalonians. But very simply, the rapture of the church is the teaching or the doctrine that Jesus Christ will remove us from this planet before he pours out the wrath of God. And that's why he references that here at the end of chapter 1. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. He'll say it again at the end of this book. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation in Jesus Christ." How do we obtain salvation? Jesus Christ will take us home to heaven. And the rapture speaks of that immediate transformation of our body to be like Jesus, and the Bible says that we will be caught up together with him in the air. In Revelation chapter 6, as Jesus pours out his wrath on the earth, we find that the people who dwell on the earth will hide in the caves and caverns, and they'll cry out to the mountains, the scripture says, and they'll say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The scripture teaches that you and I will be taken to heaven before that. What kind of examples do we have in the scripture? Well, they're everywhere. Enoch. For example, in the book of Genesis, it says, "Enoch walked with God, and he was not." He disappeared, walking along and caught up to heaven. Elijah, we read that he was walking along, and the phrase that's used is a whirlwind or a fiery chariot, and he was caught up to God. And God did it just a little bit slow so that his young protege, Elisha, could see it, and he could catch the mantle that fell down from heaven. Examples of the rapture of the church. In the New Testament, you get to the evangelist Philip, and Philip is down in the Mediterranean Sea baptizing an African man, and as he baptized him, he comes up, and the scripture says that Philip was caught away, raptured is the word that's used, and he was taken, not to heaven, but he was taken to another place, and he was found in Azotus. We find that in Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of Jesus being caught up together with God. Jesus, in fact, was raptured. We find it in Acts chapter 1, when he was standing on the Mount of Olives, and he began to be lifted up into heaven. He was caught up into heaven, and so too, you and I will be transformed. Our bodies, this body of corruption, and the headaches, and the pain, and the joints, and the sickness, and the cancer, and the canes, and the wheelchairs, and the coughs, and the sty eyes, and the we could go on for 10 years speaking about our maladies and our infirmities. They'll be gone. The scripture says that death will be swallowed up in life, and the twinkling of an eye will be transformed and will disappear into heaven. And that's the doctrine of the rapture, and we'll get into that. But notice every chapter as you read through that at the end, there's this promise of hope of the coming of the Lord. And that's what we're doing. We're here, waiting. But it's hard work. It takes endurance. It takes a life and the energy and the working of faith, the labor, the heavy lifting of love serving one another. And it takes diligence and patience and waiting and hanging in there, because the Lord said, "Occupy till I come." Return. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are coming again, that you will return. Thank you that there is hope for us in this world, Lord. Jesus, you said, in this world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And so, Lord, we know that the world will hate us and will experience the wrath of the world and the tribulation that comes in this world, but will never face your tribulation, will never experience your wrath and any anger from you, because that's been quenched and swallowed up as Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So, Lord, strengthen us, encourage our hearts, let your word be planted and grow, that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.